Good morning. Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I'm doing today's scripture reading. So, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Why don't we pray? Father, we welcome your spirit here this morning, though you are everywhere at once. But it is not about whether or not you're here, it's whether or not we want you here. So it's an attitude, it's our heart, it's the condition of where we're at right now. And Father, we know that you know every heart in this room. We know that you know every mind, every thought, every concern, every care, that you're paying attention to every bill that enters our mailbox. You're aware of every illness within every family. You're intimately involved with every marital concern, with every relationship between brother and sister, husband and wife, children and parents. You're involved in every single scenario that happened over the Christmas season and over the New Year's. You're involved in the follow-up of everything. You know every disease better than the disease itself. You are all-knowing. You are everywhere at once. You are sovereign. There's not a blade of grass that exists that doesn't live solely upon your command and whose name you don't know. Every hair on our head you count. So, Father, when we say we invite your spirit to be here, we are not giving you permission. We are begging you to invade our hearts. Let your word destroy whatever we've built up on our own and reestablish a foundation that begins in your word. We pray this in the powerful name of your Son, our Savior, our God, our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever had one of those dreams where you like miss the bus for one of your like sporting events? Or you're like, you forgot to go to this really important, you know, meeting or event or something, and you kind of like maybe you wake up in a panic, like, oh, I missed the bus. It's like 2 a.m. Oh, okay. You know, you ever have one of those? I used to have that as a kid all the time. I always dreamed I missed the bus for my basketball games. Basketball was my favorite sport. Always dreamed I missed the bus. And I'd wake up and I'd be relieved that that was just a dream. Until 2001. When I was in college, my first year in college, I played basketball. My first year as a freshman, I actually play. Sometimes I started, sometimes I was like sixth man. So if I were to say miss the bus, my coaches would have noticed. Okay, so one Saturday morning, we had a game in Central Illinois. It was about 4 hours from where we're at. And I wake up And I look at the clock, I'm like, oh man, it's late. We have a game today. The bus left 3 hours ago. We missed the bus. I was at my buddy's house. We missed the bus. So we're like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to get in your truck, and we're just going to drive to the game. And our coach would be mad, but at least we showed up. So we were driving there, and for like 4 hours, we're coming up with every excuse you could imagine. Okay? Every excuse you could think of, we're like, we're going to tell him that, and I can't even remember the elaborate things we came up with. And then, about 30 minutes from the game, we run out of gas. And I'm like, that's a great excuse right there. We ran out of gas. So we push our vehicle to the nearest gas station, fill up with gas. That added some time to the trip. We finally get there. We get there before the game starts. There's no question we're not playing in this game, okay? You miss, that's a basic rule. You miss the bus, you don't play, and you don't play in the next game. So it's a severe penalty, in my mind. We get there, and I can't tell if my coach is happy to see me or happy because I'm physically there so he can strangle me. Either way, he's glad to see me a little bit. He takes us in the back room. He kind of, you know, lets us have it. He just unleashes on us and just, you know, tells us how, you know, ridiculous we are. And we have to apologize to the team in front of the team and then apologize in front of the team to the coaches. And then later that week, my coach sits me down. So I know I'm missing this game and I know I'm missing the next game. My coach sits me down. He says, I know you should miss the next game, but I'm choosing to let you play, to give you another chance, Mark. In fact, I'm going to start you next week. I remember thinking to myself, why? Like, I deserve not to play. You made a rule, I broke it, it was clear. I shouldn't play. And I remember looking at him and him looking at me, and he kind of said something along the lines of, do you understand what I just told you? Because I was looking at him with this face like, what? Like, why are you letting me play? What happened is I did something wrong, but my coach showed me mercy, okay? And I'll never forget how great it felt to be given mercy, to be given something you don't deserve, or to not receive a punishment you do deserve. So why did I receive mercy? Is it because I earned back my starting position? Is it because I earned back the ability to play? No. I received mercy because I did something wrong. I received mercy because I did something wrong. So we only receive mercy because we've done something wrong. Mercy only works with wrongdoing. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul is writing his letter to Timothy. Timothy's a young pastor in Ephesus. Paul says to Timothy, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So listen to what he said. Paul's like, I thank you, Jesus. Timothy, just so you know, I'm thankful to Jesus because Jesus judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So Jesus' assessment of Paul is that Paul is faithful, which is crazy considering Paul's past. Verse 13, this is Paul's past. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church, and an insolent opponent. What he's saying is, I hated God, the real God. I worshiped a false God. I blasphemed his name. I persecuted the church that worshiped Jesus. And I was an opponent of the real living God and the real Lord Jesus. I deserve nothing. But, verse 12, he judged me faithful. Why? Second half of verse 13. But is the best word in the Bible. It's my favorite word. It's always like, this is terrible, but. This is terrible, but. You'll find it all over the Bible. Paul is just, he's always like, here's the bad news, but Here's the good news. So when you see that word, assume that you've just heard something bad and you're about to hear something good. So the bad news is Paul has done nothing to receive mercy, but, verse 13, I received mercy. So Paul being considered faithful by Jesus has nothing to do with Paul's actions, because he just told us he was an opponent of the church, an opponent of the Lord, a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. So that isn't what qualifies Paul as faithful. Paul's considered faithful by Jesus because Jesus showed him mercy. So Paul's good standing within the church and good standing before the Lord is simply because Jesus said, Paul, I give you mercy, and therefore I judge you as faithful. Why was Paul shown mercy? This is huge. Why was Paul shown mercy? Continue in verse 13. But I received mercy because, so this is the reason he received mercy, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Let's just be clear. Ignorance is not stupidity. Okay? Ignorance is not stupidity. Ignorance is not knowing. Okay? It's being unaware of the truth and therefore doing the wrong thing because you don't know. So he was in ignorant unbelief. He didn't believe Jesus was Lord and Savior. He didn't believe in the one true God because he was ignorant in unbelief. And this is important because every person who does not believe, every non-Christian, every non-believer is an ignorant disbelief. Now, what we don't want you to do is the next time you have a conversation with this person is say, hey, you're an ignorant disbelief. That is not a healthy way to start a godly conversation, okay? And because most people, I think, don't understand the word ignorant, it's really an insult in our culture, isn't it? But really, by definition, just means a lack of understanding, okay? And so let's just recognize that there's ignorant, unknowing, they don't know, they don't see the truth, and even if they don't see the truth, and so they don't believe. They don't know the truth, they don't know the Lord, so they don't believe. Here's the best part. That qualifies them for mercy. We often, as Christians, just go, ignorant disbelief, non-Christians. We think of them as like opponents. Instead of seeing them as, this guy is worthy of the mercy that I got. So think about how this concept affects the way we see other people. Just this week, I saw a Facebook post from an old friend of mine. They posted an article, and the article was a woman. And the title of the article was something like, Why I Swear in Front of My Children. And I was like, this ought to be good. Click. So I start reading this, and the article is just drowning in cuss words. Okay. And it's filled with self-justification for why this woman thinks it's healthy for her and her children to hear her cuss and swear all day. Immediately, my thought was, this woman is ridiculous. I'm glad I'm not like her. And the moment I thought that, the Holy Spirit was like, oh, really, Mark? Have you read Luke 18? Luke 18, 11 through 13 says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this, God, I thank you I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And he goes on. Is that me? Am I a Pharisee? Do I see non-Christians do things that I say I would never do, though I've done them before, and then immediately think, I'm glad I'm not like them. I'm glad I've got it figured out. That's like our immediate reaction. It's almost like that sinful nature creeps back up, and that's the way we respond. If there's anything that 1 Timothy 1:13, the verse we just read, teaches us, it's this. Don't consider yourself better than those who are ignorantly in disbelief, because that used to be you. That used to be me. I remember as a child swearing behind my parents' back and then thinking, if my dad ever hears me, I am dead. Okay? And you know, and now, and then now I read that, and who would I be to say, oh, how dare she? That was me. That was me. So understanding that people are ignorantly in disbelief, but that disbelief qualifies them for mercy should change the way we see other people. We should look at them through the eyes of mercy, because we were seen by Jesus through the eyes of mercy. Verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Okay, nothing about this verse tells us that Paul was good enough to receive mercy. This verse only reveals that Jesus is the one who provides the mercy and provides the salvation. And since no one is capable of producing a life that is worthy of salvation, we all produce a life, therefore, only worthy of mercy. That's the good news. Mercy is undeserved. None of us can produce a life that is worthy of salvation. You know, we produce lives that are worthy of mercy. That's great news because our God is full of mercy. So really, instead of looking at other people and ourselves as, whoa, these are terrible people who don't know the truth and don't get it, they don't understand, we should be thinking, this is a person who is so close to seeing what God's mercy is like. So close. How much longer will it take for them to realize that God will and can be merciful to them in their sin? We'll get to that in the next few verses. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, of all the sinners, I'm the worst. There is no sinner as bad as me. This should be the attitude of every Christian. This should be the way every one of us thinks. And the reality is, we look at this message, we look at this text, we think, I'm not like Paul, though. I didn't persecute the church. I didn't kill Stephen. I didn't stone people for being believers. I'm not that bad. Or what about rapists and murderers? They're worse than me. No, they're not. There is no sin that I've ever committed that God has ranked as not quite as bad as other people's sins. There's no ranking system. There's clearly God has laws in the Bible where he evaluates certain sins and different punishments here on earth, but ultimately, every sin we commit, whether it's murder or stealing a pack of gum, we offend his holiness. That's the reason. That's sin. So it doesn't matter if to the degree of to which your sin is. So for Paul to say, I am the worst, it's an example for us to say, no, I'm the worst. I'm the worst. There is no sense in us comparing our sins and seeing who's worse or who's better. Because think about this reality. In order for someone to be worse, someone has to be better. Which means that sin would not make us totally deprived of good. Do you hear what I'm saying? In order for us all to be totally deprived of sin, all of us have to be at the bottom. So if your sin is worse than my sin, that would make me a little higher than you, which would make me no longer at the bottom, which would mean I am not totally deprived, but I am, which means we're all at the bottom. which means your sins are not worse than mine. Mine are not worse than yours. We are all, according to Ephesians chapter 2, dead in our sins. This ought to change the way we look at non-believers. Because all we can do is say the only difference between me and you is I was shown mercy. I didn't earn it. I didn't crawl out of the bottom of the bucket from death to life all by myself. I was given life because I was shown mercy. I didn't earn it. I didn't buy it. I didn't pay for it. I did nothing for it. I was shown mercy. And the only difference between me and that non-Christian I work with, or that non-believer, whether it's my husband or my wife or my brother or my sister or my parents or my cousin or my best friend or my coworker or my boss or my children, whoever it is, I'm not better than them. I was shown mercy. It is now my responsibility to tell them about the one who gave it to me. Verse 16. But I received mercy. So Paul ends verse 15. I'm the worst sinner. I'm the worst sinner. Verse 16. But. How do you come out of that? I'm the worst sinner. There's nobody who is in more trouble with the all-living giver and taker of life. This is not like going before the judge because you committed a crime. This is going before the creator of the universe because you have offended his holiness. There is no more terrible place to stand in judgment. And Paul says, I am the most guilty of all things. This should be all of our attitudes. Verse 16. But, yes, awesome word. But I received mercy. I received mercy. And it's like, I know, Paul, you already told us you received mercy, but he's like, this time I want to tell you a different reason for why I received mercy. And this is important because as we look at non-believers and we think, the only difference between me and you is that I've received mercy. If you could just hold on a little more, God, just be a little more patient with their sin so that they might see your goodness and your grace and your salvation. Just continue to be a little more patient with them, God. And maybe they will come to know you. If that's the way you're thinking, maybe you've got someone in your life that you consider that about, or you just think in general for non-believers, God, just be a little more patient with them. Show them your mercy. This is what Paul says. But I receive mercy for this reason. The first reason was ignorance. I disbelieved. So he showed me mercy so I could be aware of the truth and believe. Verse 16, but I receive mercy for this reason. It's a different reason this time. That in me, as the worst sinner, that should be something we can all say in the first person, but me as the worst sinner, that in me as the worst sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. This time Paul reveals that the reason for him receiving mercy is because he's the worst sinner. The great magnitude of our sinfulness serves as an example to other people who don't know him as a reason to know him. The magnitude of your sin serves as an example for a reason for them to know him. Because we are the worst sinners. Because my attitude is, it doesn't get worse than me. I'm not going to say I'm worse than you, but I'm saying it doesn't get worse than me. I'm at the bottom of the bucket with everyone else. But look at how patient God was with me. Look at how long I chose to live in the scum at the bottom of the bucket in my sin. I chose that life, and the longer I spent time in there, the more God's patience was shown. To put this verse another way, Paul's saying, if Jesus can save me, and this is what we should be able to say, if Jesus can save me, he can save anyone. Because as far as sinners go, I'm the worst, and we can all say that, I'm the worst, yet he showed me mercy, which means he can show you mercy too. That's what he's saying. Our life being an example of the worst sin, the worst that sin can get in a human being. That's our life, an example of that. And then there's the example that he shows patience to you as the worst sinner. That is a truth you can communicate to anybody. Because the reality is, for most non-Christians, and I think Christians have done a good job lately of not being self-righteous. I really believe that. I think Christians are, you know, for the most part, from what I see, are getting real with it, with life and the culture, and realizing I'm not perfect. But that doesn't change the perception that the non-Christian world has on us. They think, we think, we're better than them. They think, we think, we're better than them. Nothing trumps that misguided belief more than saying, you're wrong, I am the worst. I'm worse than you. I'm the worst. I am the worst sinner. I am as bad as it gets. I am as far from good that I could possibly get from God. So if you think that I'm better than you, you are wrong. I am the worst. Now I know that that doesn't sound very encouraging today. I don't want you to walk out of here like with your head hanging like, well, that makes me feel pretty terrible. Okay, but there's hope, okay? There's hope. So instead of seeing non-believers as the enemy or the opposition to God or to the church, let's see them as those, listen to this. Jesus was patient with you as the worst of sinners. So instead of seeing those who maybe hate Jesus or hate you or hate the church or just don't believe, instead of seeing them as the opposition to God and to the church, let's see them as those with whom Jesus is currently being patient with. Right? Because ultimately, how many of you know somebody who was not a believer and then became a believer? You knew them as not a Christian, and now you know them as a Christian. How many of you know someone who you know was not a Christian and then became a Christian? There's a difference. Would you not think about this? We should be able to talk to that person the same way we did before they became a believer and after. Like, you're the worst, man. They get saved. You're still the worst. Now you've received mercy. That's the difference, right? Don't really tell people that all the time, okay? Don't. It's not encouraging to them. But the reality is, our condition before God, our stance before God, is that we are the worst, okay? And so before Christ and after Christ, we still are. The difference is we receive mercy and God exalts us. And so this concept should change the way we interact with non-believers. We should look at them now before they know Christ and say, God's just being, you can say this to people. God's just being patient with you, man. You can say that to people. That shouldn't offend people. And if it does, good. It caused something to move inside, right? Something got stirred up. Good. So let's enhance the way we see other people. Believers and non-believers. Because we may have a perception of non-believers, but think about how we look at believers. Don't we rank believers? I walked around this morning ranking all of you. I did. Kevin and Carol are first. Brad's in second. They all have Green Bay apparel on. So, Randy, I'm teasing you guys. But the reality is, spiritually speaking, we don't say it out loud, but we rank people. When we walk in the church, we rank Christians. Like, that guy goes to prayer meeting and he's in the worship team. And he's like, you know, does this, this, and that. And I mean, he's like, and I see he always puts money in the thing. He's like up here. I'm like down here. We do. We rank Christians. They're better. We think of other Christians as better than me. And like, but I'm in the middle because I'm better than them. Don't we? We do it without even thinking about it. It's kind of natural, sort of a cultural, social concept that we just naturally fall into. Okay, you walk into a room at your work and you automatically know who's the boss and who's not the boss and where you fall in the pecking order. Don't you? Okay, it's sort of natural, it's sort of okay, but we can't fall into the trap of being like, well, at least I'm better than them or at least I'm not like them. And so we may think that about non-Christians, but we do it in the church, right here in this building too. But what this concept does for us is it takes everybody, shakes them up, and then lays them out, and we're all on the same playing field. We're all bad. But we've received mercy. So this concept should change the way we see other people, non-Christians and Christians. Finally, what is the result of the one who, though they are the worst of sinners, receives mercy? What is the result? What happens in the mind and the heart of a sinner who receives mercy? Okay, if you're a Christian, this should be you. What happens in the heart and the mind of a sinner who goes from the worst of sinners to receiving mercy? What happens? Verse 17. This is Paul's response to, I'm the worst sinner, but I receive mercy. Verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's his response. That's the heart change in a person who receives mercy. When they recognize the difference between who they were and who they are. Here's the best part about realizing you're at the bottom of the bucket or you're the worst of sinners and then realizing you receive mercy. The more distance you see between who you were and who Christ has made you to be, the greater that distance, the greater your God. The greater his mercy. The longer his reach, the greater his patience. And the greater his patience, the more glory he gets for being patient. The greater his grace, the greater his kindness, the greater his mercy on you. So by properly establishing that we are the worst and he is the best, we create a huge chasm between who we were and who he's made us to be. And it exalts his mercy. So that we can say this, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Paul, I'm going to teach you a new word. Paul praises God for his incommunicable attributes. Okay, some of you might know that, some of you haven't. Okay, some of you don't. I'm going to explain to you what it is. Incommunicable attributes. Incommunicable attributes are characteristics that God does not share with us. Okay? God is transcendent. Okay? God is all-knowing. These are things we are not and cannot be. Okay? Communicable attributes are characteristics that he shares with us. God is loving, so can we can be loving. God is kind. We can be kind. God is patient. We can be patient. Okay? So we've got incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. Incommunicable attributes are the attributes that God does not share with us, they're the attributes, the characteristics of God that set him apart. Okay? So verse 17, Paul praises God for his incommunicable attributes. After realizing the severity of our own sinfulness and the degree, the gap between who we are and who we could be in His mercy, the degree of mercy that Jesus gives us, when we see that, we're forced to praise God for the things that set Him apart. No human could fill the chasm between who we are and who He is. So only He, only God, could fill that gap. Only God could create a bridge or a cross. You guys know the bridge illustration where the cross goes between the chasm. We're over here and God's over here and there's a chasm between us so we can't get to Him. But the cross bridges it so we can get back and forth through Jesus. Only God could fill the gap. Only God could provide the cross that gets us from the worst to being exalted with Him forever. So what does Paul do? He praises Him for the things that make only Him God. Only God is King of ages. Only God is invisible. Only God is the only God, as Paul says. So it's important that Paul mentions the things that only pertain to God because it is only God who could take us from the worst to receiving mercy. I think it is a very well thought out praise and verse 17. Paul doesn't just say these things in verses 12 through 16 and then get to verse 17 and be like, yeah, yeah, to God because He's awesome. He's like, no, no, no. To the King of ages, He's the only one who's that. Invisible, mortal, the only God. So that people see He's the only one who could produce mercy for me. So, what are we to do with this as Christians? Number one, praise God for His incommunicable attributes. Let other people know about the transcendence of God. I'll give you an example of what that's like. I was talking to a non-Christian friend of mine a while ago. They were complaining about how this particular situation in their life was going to turn out. They're kind of complaining about not knowing what was going to happen. I simply said, only God knows. He knows all things. I wasn't trying to be profound. It's like, God knows. He knows all things. Then the most wonderful thing happened. They looked at me and they said, what does that mean? I was like, I'm glad you asked, okay? So, like, what had happened? A door opened up, okay? I honestly can't remember how that conversation went. But all I know is, you know, something happens, your response could be as simple as, God knows. And their response could be as open of a door as, what does that mean? Or, yeah, right. I'm like, what do you mean, yeah, right? You know, like go in for the conversation. You have opportunities to show them the transcendence of God by speaking about God in ways that make Him transcendent and better than us, higher than us, greater than us, beyond our understanding. You have opportunities every day in your life to show people that you are just like them. The only difference is you are shown mercy. And you reveal that by praising God for His qualities and attributes that set Him apart. You can praise Him for the qualities and attributes that don't set Him apart too. But either way, whether it's God is loving or God is holy and beyond our comprehension, there are opportunities to share. Second thing to do with this as Christians, don't praise yourself. Seems like a simple and obvious Christian command. However, I think we do it all the time. The other day, I made a meme. You guys know what a meme is? You know, you go on Facebook and it's a picture of something and then there's words on the picture and it's like a short, clever phrase or something. That's a meme, right? It's a meme. It's a cool thing. Don't worry, I'm cool. All right, so it's a meme. So I've never made one myself, okay? This week, I made my own. And when I got done, I was like, that's awesome. I was so proud of myself. Okay, and I posted it to somebody's Facebook in response to something they said, particularly about the Vikings. So I posted my meme that I made, and I told Holly, I said, you should see the reply I put, a meme I made. She's like, you made your own? I'm like, yeah. So she went on there, she looks at it, and she goes, whoa, honey, that's good. I'm impressed. I was like, well, you know, I just, I was so full of myself. I thought that I was just like, I'm, you know, you're right, it's good. I mean, I'm not going to brag. But anyways, here's what happened. I really wanted, I really wanted to put it on Facebook, put it on Facebook and be like, I made this. And just be like, look how good I did. You know, like, and I thought that is obviously very selfish and self-centered to point that out. But I literally had to fight the urge to like post it and say, I made this. That's crazy that I have to fight that. Because my sinful inclination is to praise myself. It's in all of us. And if you for a moment think to yourself right now, yeah, I know, but it's not really a struggle of mine. That was you praising yourself, right? So the reality is, whether it's a little bit or a lot, we all have it to some degree. So the proper response is this: you're right. I may not struggle with it to a great degree, but it's in me because I'm a sinner. And when it creeps up, I got to remember, I have victory over that in the cross. Victory over that sin. I don't have to praise myself. I don't have to praise myself. Because every time I praise myself, whether it's something little and worthless as a meme on Facebook, to something as big as look how great I did. Every time we do that, we steal his glory. We steal his fame. We steal his recognition. We steal his credit for being the one who showed us mercy. And we say, look how good I am as a person. Look how clever I am. Look how smart I am. Look how funny I am. Look how handsome I am. Look how wonderful I am. Look how great I am. Look at this. It's just, we praise ourselves without even thinking about it. We one-up each other in this room every week. I've done it. And every time I do it, I'm like, that was dumb. You know, and we do it. It's like, well, I did this. We're like, well, I did this. I mean, we try to like mask it in humility, but it's not real. We can't help but exalt ourselves. It's our sinful nature. So two things: be gracious with those who do it. Okay, so be gracious with me, and I'll be gracious with you, because we're all on a journey toward holiness. The other thing is, I'm not telling you to just stop praising yourself. What I'm saying is start praising him, and he will transform the way we think and start turning self-exaltation into Christ exaltation. That's going to be the kind of change that this world needs to see. If we do this, I believe we will become an example for the world. First to non-believers, to show them that we have received mercy and that we, like them, understand what it's like to be the worst of sinners. But also to Christians, to encourage them to exalt not themselves, but a transcendent God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, for your truth, for your gospel message of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you are beyond our understanding. And that our sin is beyond repair, except for in your mercy. So though we are the worst of sinners, we say like Paul, but we have received mercy. So let the mercy you've shown us help us be the light to the world that they need to see. This week, Lord, I pray you put the charge and the command on the heart of these people and of myself to go into this community and into the state and to everyone around us and be a light of Christ that says, I am the worst of sinners, but I was shown mercy. Let us be people who say it and people who show it and display it with our attitude and with our heart and with our actions. Be exalted and glorified, Lord Jesus, in our lives this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.